We are looking at a wonderful text tonight, aren't we? If you had to pick a verse in the Bible that's comforted more Christians, lifted up more downcast hearts, raised more sinking spirits, soothed more aching hearts, perhaps more than any other scripture in all of the Bible, I think Romans 8:28 would be high, high on the list, wouldn't it? As a top competitor. We've been going through Romans on Sunday mornings at Antioch, and I'm still in Romans 8. And we had a great study in this text, and it's a joy to share it with you. I'm sure, dear friends, we cannot count the number of suffering saints that have run to this promise for comfort in their darkest hours. The number of weary heads that have found rest upon this great pillow. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote a little book here that I have a copy of to recommend to you, All Things for Good. A divine cordial. 127 pages on one verse, Romans 8:28. This was first published in 1663, and it's still in print 355 years later. Just reading the table of contents from Watson is a whole lesson in itself on biblical meditation, biblical counseling, therapy for the soul. This book was written a year after the Great Ejection, when Watson and some 2,000 other nonconformist Puritan ministers were thrown out of the Anglican state-run church of the day for not conforming, not compromising the gospel as the king was requiring. Instead, they lost their churches, their livelihood. Willingly, they faced great hardship and suffering for them and their families. But out of these fiery trials came gems like this. I'll give you a taste from Watson's preface. He says he wrote the book to, quote, buoy up, to bring to the surface desponding hearts, to keep you from sinking. He says, to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that everything that happens shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction will water the withering root of their grace and make it to flourish more. He says, this may fill their hearts with joy overflowing. It's exactly what my prayer is that this text would do in our hearts tonight. If you haven't turned there already, Romans 8:28. Let me read it and then commit this time to the Lord in prayer. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Our Father, we bless your name for your precious word. We thank you for your great and precious promises to us. We delight in the streams of living water that we get to sink our roots deep down into. Thank you for this precious congregation, these people, this church that for over two decades now has modeled this, not only in their lives, but in their congregation. Being a tree planted by streams of water, yielding their fruit in season, their leaf does not wither, whatever they have done prospers because they've delighted in your law. And we thank you for ministries like this, the Shepherd's Conference, that bear fruit across this land and into the continent and in so many pastors and church leaders' lives and ministries. And we pray that tonight would be no different, that you, by your Spirit, through your word, would minister your comfort to every heart, every household, every need, every hurt that is represented by the saints in this room, and some here tonight that may not know you, that tonight would be the night of their new birth. Today would be the day of their conversion and spiritual birthday as they realize how desperately they need to know a God who reigns over all, the God whose providence is no threat to the believer, but is a great comfort only for the children of the Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray all this. Amen. Our title is taken straight from Watson's title because he stole it from the Apostle Paul. All Things for Good. If you'd like a subtitle, Why God's Providence is Your Best Medicine. Or, Why We Need to Recover a Robust Doctrine of Providence in the Church Today. You want a proof of how far we've fallen in a rich cultural, Christian, biblical understanding of the doctrine of providence, just go online and look up the original Webster's Dictionary, 1828, and how they define, not just define, Webster defends providence and rebukes those who question a creator and a God who rules and reigns, compared to today's Webster's, Merriam-Webster's dictionary. How weak, how thin, how brief is the definition of providence. It comes from two Latin words, pro and video, to see before, to look in advance, our English word provide. Providence means God knows and plans everything that happens and governs it all for His glory and for the good of His people. Which introduces two important theological categories that theologians have distinguished for a long time now between the general providence of God over all His creatures and, do you know what the other one is called? Special providence. The doctrine of special providence of God for His children, where He supernaturally governs all things for good for believers. That doctrine of special, personal providence of God for us believers is the theological foundation. That's the bedrock beneath Romans 8:28. And the sad proof today of how we've lost this doctrine of providence is everywhere in the church. I see it almost daily and sadly too often in our own lives and our own hearts. The evidence is that we've lost our grip on this biblical doctrine of God's special providence. Proof, you might ask? How about one of the most glaring ones, I think, is how Christians are constantly grasping for another sign, another miracle, another tongue, another prophecy, putting out the fleece, making sure they're in the center of God's will, whatever that means. Believers who are forever on this anxious quest for some kind of confirmation, perfect circumstances, impressions, emotions, experiences, voices, whatever it takes to know that it's going to be okay. And God's still in charge. That I've made the right decision. I remember as a young believer, I'm ashamed to think of how many hundreds, if not thousands of hours I wasted with this hyper-spiritual paralysis of indecision because I didn't believe the simple promises of God that says the steps of a man are established by the Lord, every one of them. Psalm 37:23, Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, and the Lord really does direct his steps. This terror and fear about making the wrong decision in the gray areas of life that Scripture doesn't address. This paranoia that you're going to make a wrong decision, marry the wrong person, choose the wrong job, move to the wrong country, live in the wrong house. When it's an area of Christian freedom, and you've acted wisely based on biblical principles and godly counsel. As Augustine once said, please God and do as you please. And trust that the Lord orders your every step. I see some of the most nuthetically minded, staunch biblical counseling, cessationist people, when it comes to major decisions, they all become continuationists. Waiting, effectively, they would never say it, but for special revelation. Because Scripture isn't enough, so we need clarity, guidance. Lord, show us. He's not going to. Stop asking and start doing and trusting the providence of God and making wise decisions. But so much of it comes back to not grasping the special, personal, loving, caring providence of a sovereign, good, wise, almighty God as made explicit in promises like this. Look how he begins, even before we get into our outline. And we know. And notice "and" is there for a reason. There have been previous encouragements and prior undeniable affirmations in this glorious chapter of comfort. He is supporting us in our weakness, helping us in our groaning hearts as we wait for glory. Verse 24 and 25, hope sustains and helps us amidst our suffering. Verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit sustains us amidst our groaning and our helplessness. And so too, these convictions of verse 28, 29, and 30 also uphold and encourage us. and assure us. And notice he says, and we know. He doesn't say we think, we wish, we pray, we feel, we hope. No, we know. We're absolutely certain. We can be infallibly sure. We can confidently assert beyond all doubt. And by the way, there's a lot that we don't know, right? Back to verse 26. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know lots of things. Hey, what our future holds, how long we'll live, how we'll die, who will die first in your household, what's ahead for us personally, what's ahead for us nationally, politically, financially, emotionally, relationally. But this we know. And we know. This mood of blessed assurance permeates the whole chapter, doesn't it, of Romans 8. The outlook of the entire Christian life. Back in verse 18, look there. For I consider. Verse 22, for we know. Verse 28, and we know. Verse 38, for I am convinced. Beloved, not for us, that nervous uncertainty of Roman Catholicism and Islam and every other false religion and Christian cult, where you are left in this agonizing doubt, burdened with your guilt, anxious about whether your good deeds will outweigh your bad, perplexed about whether the Almighty will have mercy on your miserable soul or not. Not so for the biblical Christian, not so for the Apostle Paul, right? Banish that unbelief. Embrace these promises. Stand upon this certainty. Plant your feet on providence and trust the goodness and the loving rule and reign of the King of the universe. Stand on this immovable rock. The way he also says we, not just for the apostles, not just for the church leaders. It's not just for the missionary, or the evangelist, or the pastor. It's all believers, right? We know. You're not alone in this comfort and confidence. You're in good company. And by application today, we know that's the church across the ages, the church around the world, the church safely home in glory, triumphant around the throne of the Lamb. Together we all exclaim, and we know. And now we come to our outline. And I don't know if you ever studied this verse this way before, but I sure benefited my own soul, and I trust it was some comfort to our people at Antioch as well, and others I've had a chance to share this with. We're going to unpack every syllable, every word of this precious promise, which perhaps may be new for some of you, but others of you, we become over familiar with this text, and we need to rediscover it as if for the first time and taste all of its freshness and its comfort. So we're going to look this evening at five unshakable convictions about God's special providence, working only good, working always good for His children. Five unshakable convictions about God's special providence, working only good, always good for His children, so that you'll have an anchor for the worst storms and you'll be able to withstand the fiercest winds. Number one, we know God works. We know God works. Some of you are aware there's some textual differences here. The NASB here says, we know God causes. There's a marginal note that refers to another reading. Probably the best reading is what you find in the ESV and the King James. It, as follows, all things work together for good. It's also in the margin of the NIV. The same point, whichever version you go with. It cannot mean anything else or anyone else is making them work for good except for the living God. Paul is not saying all things just somehow turn out positive, just automatically end up working out in the end, and they live happily ever after. Right? This is not just the piano guy saying it'll be okay, 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 okay. No, it won't! As we're going to see, not for those outside of Christ. Not that Paul is not saying, he is also not saying everything just magically works for good because of fate or luck or chance or destiny or nature or because the force is with you. It's clear in the text, even back in verse 27, we're on the heels of the Spirit interceding for us according to God's will. And we'll jump down to verse 29 and 30. It is our entire lives framed by God's working, God's purpose, foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, glorifying us. So even if God is not in the best manuscripts of verse 28, and the reading is all things work together for good, who is doing it if not a sovereign God? The grand assumption in the mind of Paul here. Lord of history, King of the universe, whose hidden hand is actively, specially, personally working in your life. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. I had a sincere Christian recently I was talking to who said, one of your other leaders in your church the other day told me that God controls everything. Like I just lifted up my glass and that was a part of his plan. And I said, what other view is there? I bet he told you that based on 1,000 different verses in the Bible. If not God, who does control and decree and rule over all things? He works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Every particle, every planet, every molecule, every meteor, every germ, every galaxy, all does his will. All serves his purposes. All answers to his bidding. Look at the text again. All things work. Present, active, continuous verb. Notice it doesn't say they worked. It's easy kind of in hindsight sometimes to see some purpose in our trials, perhaps. Notice it's not future tense. All things will work. Sometimes that's easy as well for us to say, well, that tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. No. Sometimes the real challenge is how do I deal with today? I'm tempted to panic right now. And comfort comes to us. All things work. God is actively, perfectly governing, ruling, coordinating, conducting all things unceasingly, unfailingly, flawlessly, powerfully, wisely, lovingly, working all things. What's the practical difference? Have you not seen two people going through the same circumstances, responding in the opposite way? Have you ever noticed that? These are kind of conversations you have with your kids at some point too. Wait, Dad, that lady and that lady, they're both have a difficult husband, or he works too many, he works too long of hours. Or those two people, they both have even the same kind of cancer at the same stage of life, but person A is so joyful and even in their weakness, there's a perseverance about them, and there's a strength the Lord is giving them in the midst of it, and there's a peace. But person B, under the same circumstances, basically, is a mess, and it's constant panic, and it's constant anxiety, and it's joyless. It's the opposite. Dad, why is that? And you get to have those talks that you have to have with your own soul, right? To say, life is 90%, 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you respond to it, right? How we view God, how we understand his hidden hand in my pain, in my circumstances. It's not two people with different genes, different intellect, different culture, different income. It's their view of God. Do they have a small God theology that produces weak Christians? Or is it a big God theology that produces strong believers? Number two. Not only we know God works. Number two, we know God works for believers. This great assurance here, this marvelous comfort is not just a blank check anyone can pick up and cash in. It's a privilege only reserved for a certain type of person. What does the text say? God causes, the ESV gets the word order correctly here as well as it is in the original. It's pulled forward for emphasis. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. Actually, here's how the original goes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. If you don't love God, if you're not called by Him, you can't claim this promise. Do you understand? You don't have this hope. It's a lie for you to say it'll work out in the end somehow. No, it will not. The worst is yet to come, according to the Bible. Unless you get saved, God will not turn all things for your good, but actually, are you listening? For your harm. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you hear this? Unless you repent and believe, you have no grounds for final optimism. You should be pessimistic. You could say, well, I'm the most confident, positive, outgoing, forward-thinking, uplifting kind of shining personality in my home or in the workplace. But realistically, biblically, you have no final hope outside of Christ. All your suffering, all your trials are not working for your eternal good, but for your eternal misery. Under the righteous, holy judgment of God. Unless you turn to Christ and be saved and forgiven and justified and loved by Him for all eternity. You cannot know this comfort, right? But for the child of God, how different it is, right? Every word of this text, every syllable of this promise is sweet and true for us. And notice how Paul describes the believer here. First from the human angle and then the divine angle. From the human perspective, those who love God. To be a Christian is to be a lover of God, right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. James 1:12. The crown of life is promised to those who love Him. James 2, verse 5. God promises His kingdom to those who love Him. How did Jesus sum up all of God's law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not an elective, not advanced Christianity, not just for mature saints. This is basic Christianity 101, right? Loving the Lord your God. Not a mood, an event, a feeling. No more than the other side of this equation of being called. That's not temporary. That's not occasional. That's permanent, as we're about to see. So then, loving God ought to be the pattern of our lives, the lifestyle that we live, the dominant mark of the believer, a love for God. How is that shown? Well, where do we start? That's 10 more sermons, right? Loving God, obeying His commands, hearing His word, confessing my sin, delighting in prayer, adoring His name, spreading His glory, cherishing His attributes, enjoying a vital walk with Him, being like an Enoch, like a Noah, like Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, who walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, loving what He loves, hating what He hates. Three times, how did the Lord Jesus restore Peter who fell after His denial? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, love the Lord, all you, His godly ones, Psalm 31. Or as the hymn writer put it, hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior, hear His word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. That's the cry of the Christian heart, is it not? We are God lovers. And think about, brothers and sisters, how that applies to our suffering specifically. If we love the King, we love His laws, and we trust His plan, even when it's unpleasant. We all know there are sweet providences, those wonderful little serendipities, sovereign serendipities in life that work out well. And, oh, I didn't know you'd be at this conference. Or, oh, dinner was ready early tonight. Or all those things that work your way. Sweet providences. But it's the painful providences, the dark, hard providences that we struggle to accept. But as Matthew Henry puts it, our love to God makes every providence sweet and therefore profitable. I must tell you, and I'm sure many of you have seen this as well, I've seen Christians endure bitter trials, and it seems almost every kind of suffering until they get hurt by other believers or by the church, and their faith collapses, and they descend into years or decades of bitterness from which they never seem to recover. Jonathan Edwards suffered bitterly at the hands of others. Pastored his church for 20 years and then got fired and thrown out because he guarded the communion table more strictly than they thought against unbelievers coming to the Lord's table. Not long after that, age 54, he gets a simple smallpox injection that went bad and he dies. President of Yale Christian University at the time. And yet, Edwards could write the following, a bit of my paraphrase from the Old English. Love for God causes us to see God's hand in all the injuries we suffer, not only the hand of man, so that we will submit to God's will in all things. Love for God disposes us to see God's hand in everything, to own Him as the governor of the world and the director of providence. So even when others have hurt us very badly, yet we can trust that it was all ordered by God's love and wisdom, so that even the greatest injuries received from others are justly and kindly ordered by God, which gives us great peace of mind and prevents bitterness and rage. Is that not profoundly practical to our churches, to our relationships, to our hurt in the past, or what still awaits you or me? Clearly, Edwards taught this to his family as well, because upon his death, his wife, Sarah, wrote this to their daughter: "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him for so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given over to God. There I am, and there I love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah." After he dies at age 54. Believers are described here from the human perspective. We love God, and from the divine perspective, we are called according to His purpose there at the end of verse 28. Raise your hand tonight if you would have loved God if He didn't love you first. Impossible, right? To those who are called, this comes up again in verse 30, right? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He also called. This is not an elite, not a special class of Christians. It's every believer to be saved and to be called, to be called and to be saved. This is not the general call for all to come to Christ. This is the special, inward, effectual call from the irresistible grace of a sovereign electing God. Unless the Father draws them, Jesus said, no one will come. This is the sovereign summons and subpoena of God, granting you repentance and faith, awakening you out of your dead, carnal, sinful state, and breathing new life upon your dry bones, and saying, "Lazarus, come forth! Be saved by His grace alone." Notice, you're not called according to your purpose, your will, your intentions, your sincerity, your works, your efforts. It's, what's the text say? Called according to His purpose. That's the idea. As verse 29 and verse 30 go on to make very clear, it's the work of God from start to finish, from election past to glorification future. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have planned. Surely I will do it. Isaiah 46, right? Or as Watson puts it in the final paragraph of this book, here is a sovereign elixir, a medicine of unspeakable comfort to those who are the called of God. Their salvation rests upon God's purpose. They who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. That's the whole comfort of this verse and the assurance of the whole chapter of Romans 8. Your salvation didn't start with you and it won't end with you. As MacArthur likes to say, if I could have lost my salvation, I would have. But God's purpose saved you, God's purpose sanctifies you, and God's purpose will glorify you one day. And no amount of suffering will ever thwart His purpose or shake His plan. So next time you hear those dreaded words, "Are you sitting down? I have some bad news for you." Or, "It's cancer." Or, "We tried, but she's gone." Or, "Your position has become redundant in this company." Titus, my son, and I were driving here this morning, and we got an awful, panicked phone call from one of our dear older members who just got held up at her gate this morning. Last week, my wife and I were at the home of a dear, dear couple, Peter and Liesl Kruger, who she's 5 months pregnant, 6 months pregnant, and she had come back from the doctor's office on Wednesday afternoon, and they said, "Your child This is child number 5, by the way. They already have 4, ages 8 and under, 7 and under. Child number 5 in the womb has severe spina bifida. There is no activity from the waist down. You will have a vegetable for a child who may live 5 to 10 years. And they wrote this message to the women's moms and tots group. This is her testimony. Because they know God, because in the midst of the pain, they trust Him, they believe His providence. She says, "Hi, moms." This is the moms and tots group. "We're on our way back from the specialists. Prognosis is very poor." Emoticon with tears. "Little legs are paralyzed. Brain damage looks severe. He should survive the pregnancy, but life expectancy very low, not more than 5 to 10 years. Yet the Lord is in control. May He be glorified." How do we suffer like that? I love the way that Ligon Duncan puts it. He says, "The truths that are most useful in the trial are the truths learned before the trial." But if you're not catechized, if you're not memorizing scripture, if you're not hearing lots of good sermons, if you're just, and obviously you're not because you're here on a Monday night, but if you're those Christians that just think one sermon on a Sunday morning, if you've got nothing better to do that weekend, and maximum 4 sermons a month is going to make you a strong Christian who can handle tragedy in that sort of way, you got another thing coming. I don't know about your church. I bet you it's similar. I know it's similar. I know your church well enough by now. Some of our main growth at Antioch is people who have come out of weak, if not, and often charismatic churches where everything is fine until a trial hits and then it left them high and dry. And they said, "We need solid comfort. We need spine for our souls. And we're getting nothing at this dog and pony show. We're going to go to a church that will actually feed us and strengthen us for real life." Praise God for the truth and the comfort of His Word. To know that every crisis, every trial only benefits your pilgrimage to the celestial city. It cannot knock you off the narrow path to heaven. It's part of the path. The trials are the very steps that serve to get you there. You can't make it to heaven without suffering. Back in verse 17, we know if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. Number 3, we know God works. Number 2, we know God works for believers. I tied together a few phrases there by way of summary. Number 3, we know God works for believers all things. This is a word, all things, is a complex Greek word that means everything. Everything in the universe, everything in history, everything in your life, past, present, future, all means all. Especially in the context here, suffering and pain and agony and heartache. Verse 17 and 18, the groaning, the sufferings of this present life. Verse 19 and following, talk about the groaning of creation, the birth pangs. Verse 35 and 36, tell me this is not a bad, bad day. Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 36, being put to death all day long, sheep to be slaughtered. And you thought you were having a rough week. All these God's working for good, orchestrating anything and everything for His purposes and our benefit. Don't we sing in many of our songs, for example, "Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth." You see, the Apostle Paul is no small-minded teacher. He finds no comfort in a little God who's limited by our free will. He found no solace in a God whose hands are tied by human evil or whose surprises Satan's schemes. He's not going to tolerate a picture of God who is frustrated by the sin of the world and left scratching His head or wringing His hands. Not so. No way for the Apostle Paul. He loved a big God theology. A couple quick examples of how inclusive and comprehensive Paul is comforting us with his providence over all things. 1 Corinthians 3:20-1 to 22. "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you." Cancer, thank you. I always looked for such an employee. Death, Welcome! I've been looking for another slave like you. You name your trial, right? The thing we dread most, loss of the things most precious to us, the people most precious to us. Alzheimer's! I wonder when you arrive to accomplish good for me and prepare me for glory. That's actually what the Christian says, however difficult it is. Paul says, everything belongs to you. It all serves your good in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I love 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. I remember as a young believer learning this 5 times, I believe it is. 4 or 5 times, let's count. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you in all things, at all times, having all that you need to abound in every good work. Now, what did he leave out? Nothing. All means all. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Matthew 10:29. 2 sparrows are not sold for a cent, are they? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, outside of God's will. What did they say of Jesus on that day? He does all things well, right? Sounds a lot like the rest of Scripture. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 119, verse 91, all things are your servants, Lord. Or as Spurgeon put it, omnipotence has his servants everywhere. Ecclesiastes 3, we won't take time tonight. I don't know another church that's been better taught in Ecclesiastes. I turn back to Joel's sermons often on Ecclesiastes. God's sovereignty in the seasons of life, the sufferings of life. He makes everything beautiful in His time, appropriate. The Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Okay, you're asking, what about sin? Come on, Tim. What about evil? What about the atrocities of history? What about the Jewish Holocaust? What about our sins, the sins of others? What about our foolish decisions, bad choices, dumb mistakes, mishaps? Again, I've seen believers crippled for years by regrets. All the if-onlys and the what-ifs. Oh, if only I had... We get chained to the second-guessing of our past. And the longer you live, the longer your list of things you could have done differently, right? And the answer rings out from the Word of God. Once again, all means all. All the groaning that he's been referring to in the previous verses, including our failure, our sins, those who have sinned against us, nothing escapes the overruling, overriding, special providence of our Almighty Heavenly Father. You name the worst crime ever committed. What's the greatest evil in human history? Hands down, without any rival, was the murder of the Son of God. The crucifying of the sinless, spotless Lamb at Calvary, which brought about the greatest good that's ever come to the earth. He works all things for believers. Acts chapter 2, we're told Jesus was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and yet it was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says. Acts chapter 4, the early church prayed about Jesus being crucified by wicked Romans and Jews to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. God made earth's greatest sin to be earth's greatest blessing. And can I make a clarification? Please hear this. Not for a moment does this excuse sin. Never does the doctrine of God's providence justify evil or condone wickedness of any kind. The fact that God ordains and decrees for evil things to be a part of His good plan for His children does not prove that He is indifferent about sin. It proves how sovereign He is over sin. God holds people 100% responsible for evil, while He remains 100% innocent and holy, good and wise and loving. But in His mysterious providence, He uses sin, all sin, our own sins, the sins of others against us, as a part of His special providence for His children. If you want a theological term for this, it's called the doctrine of compatibilism. compatibilism. How God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not incompatible in the Bible. If you want to learn more about this, I rarely recommend websites, but I found a brief summary that we used in our small groups. If you're a reader, then please go to the Grudems and the Carsons for more lengthy treatment. But if you go to gotquestions.org, it's a really helpful explanation, a little bit philosophical at first, but then a lot of biblical verses that are helpful, practical for ourselves, for counseling others on this doctrine of compatibilism. The sooner you learn this, the better, Christian, as we deal with pain in our lives. Once the trials come, we're not ready usually to learn a lot more new theology. So it's better if you've learned it beforehand, right? I'll go back to that saying from Ligon Duncan. The truths that benefit us the most in the trials are the truths we've learned before the trials. That's why we take Scripture so seriously and catechize and memorize, and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and Bible hour teachers and Awana workers and parents. It matters what you're teaching kids. It counts in the long run, right? I love that catechism, the Heidelberg. We use it in our church as well. What do you understand by the providence of God? Beautiful answer. Biblical answer. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What happened to teaching Christians those kind of big God doctrines? Number four. We've seen we know God works. We know God works for believers. Number three, we know God works for believers all things. Number four, we know God works for believers all things together. Together. Listen to the great Scottish commentator Haldane. He says, "We admire God's providence and the regularity of the seasons, of the course of the sun and stars, but this is not so wonderful as His bringing good out of evil in all the complicated acts and occurrences in the lives of men, and making even the power and malice of Satan to minister to the good of God's children." Wow. Interesting. Why didn't Paul just say working? Why did he have to use a different Greek verb for working together? Soon ergo, not just ergo. It seems that he knows the more our pain, the more chaotic life feels, right? The more out of control it appears. The more our circumstances seem to disagree with each other. Lord, don't you see? You gave me this job and this kind of health. You gave me this financial situation and this wife. And on the stories go, right? This opportunity, but this sort of baggage and pain in my past. Lord, it doesn't work. It doesn't feel like a beautiful orchestra. It sounds more like death metal. Some mosh pit. But Scripture tells us all God is working for believers, all things together. It's where our English word synergism comes from. When the parts combine for something better than when they were separate. When teamwork wins the game, you know you would have lost based on individual talent. Not automatically, but sovereignly. Not naturally, but supernaturally. God does it through His special providence. Just think about a watch. Imagine if I took off the back of my watch here and tried to analyze the gears, not being a watchmaker or an engineer at all. It would look chaotic. But on the front side, all is achieving its purpose and all comes together in a perfect plan. And so God assures us He's working all things together for one goal, one purpose. There's no stray circumstance for the believer. Not an isolated incident, not a runaway trial, never an oops in the plan of God, no random suffering, no unplanned crises in His care for His children, ever. We know God has the full picture in view, that nothing escapes His notice. I love the profound testimony of John Newton. He writes, "I can hardly think of a single time in my whole Christian life that God canceled my plans when His plans weren't better in the end. We only see the appearance of things at present, but God sees the outcome of everything. If we saw all that He sees, we'd always agree with His plans." who of you who have been saved for very long at all can look back and say, yeah, everything's turned out about like I expected. Yeah, that's pretty much according to plan. No ways. Ask any older saint and they're going to go, oh boy, sit down. We'll have a cup of coffee. Perhaps one of the best things that ever happened to you is the prayer God didn't answer. Because his plan is better and his plan is good and wise. Newton again puts it poetically. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet and the medicine is food. Though painful at present, it will cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Now, we come to the fifth and final one. We have seen, we know God works. We know God works for believers. We know God works for believers all things. We know God works for believers all things together. Number five, he works for believers all things together for good. This is not inshallah, as the Muslims would say, or Deo Valente, or Modimo Aratile, as many cultures would say, that somehow there is some distant God who has some impersonal plan. No, this is the personal, loving, good outworking and providence of our Heavenly Father. We know God works for believers all things together for good. No, it does not say he's working it for our comfort, our relief, our health, our wealth, our earthly prosperity, our career breakthrough, our personal fulfillment, our emotional stability, our psychological wholeness, as the world might define it. No. It's for good, as God defines it, as verse 29 will define it. His purpose, which is our Christ-likeness and his own son's glory, is the firstborn among many brethren, right? And please notice, brothers and sisters, he's not saying all things are good. Some Christians give the wrong impression. It's all grinning and never groaning. Nobody goes to those Christians for counseling because you wonder if they are hovering above the ground and never actually put their feet on the ground. He doesn't say all things are good. The groaning hurts. The suffering is felt. The pain is real. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's a result of the fall and the sin-cursed, broken world. Cancer is hard. Death stings, the Bible says, ultimately, till Christ returns. And the Christian doesn't have to deny this. We, of all people, have a biblical category for pain and suffering. It's not the trial that is good. What's good is what God is doing with it in your life. As Calvin puts it, whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. What kind of good? Well, again, it's spelled out in the context in particular, verse 29, Romans 5, remember we exult not only in the hope of the glory of God, but Romans 5, verse 3, we exult in our trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, hope. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. Either directly or indirectly, every providence, including every trial, has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God. Breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, preparing, fitting them for heaven. So the next trial you face, big or small, traffic or tragedy, our first question ought to be, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? How do you want to use this to make me more like your son? To grow my character, my patience, my hope. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. It shouldn't surprise us. This is God's track record. He has a habit of doing this, right? Toward his people. Deuteronomy 8, Moses says to the Israelites, the Lord led you on this 40-year detour of what should have been, what? I think about a six-day journey to do you good in the end. Whose fault was it? Yours. You disobeyed. You are unbelieving. It's your fault that you went through the wilderness, and I planned it all for your good. You get the guilt, responsibility, and the blame. But I'll get the glory because I actually planned it all. And if you figure out how that works, talk to me afterwards. Jeremiah 24, verse 5. While God's people were in exile in Babylon, God says, I will set my eyes on them for good and I will bring them again to this land. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. Ultimate proof, verse 32, the cross. If He didn't spare His Son from the cross, how will He spare us from anything that He says is for our good? There's a pastor who tells of his mom's counsel to him when he, as an 11-year-old boy, gets cut from the baseball team. Children, you're here. Adults, you remember being a child. That hurts. You didn't make the side. You got cut. The mom sits him down and says to him, "Son, let me tell you a story. She told me about a guy in the Bible who had a promise from God that he would be a ruler, but he was thrown in a pit, sold into slavery by his own brothers. Then he was later thrown into jail and forgotten and left for dead. But through all of his disappointments, he kept doing the right thing because he believed God's promise. Later, when Joseph looked back on all that pain, he could say to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, what you intended for evil, God intended. God planned. What you meant for evil, He meant for good." I love that hymn based on Psalm 31. It says, "Our times are in Thy hand. O God, we wish them there. Our life, our friends, our souls, we leave entirely to Thy care. Our times are in Thy hand. Why should we doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless fear." I'm not looking forward to a farewell in 3 weeks to my son going overseas. And I was trying to get help from other dads who've done it before. And every one of them just makes it harder because they tell you how excruciating it's going to be. But my friend in Zimbabwe, John Bell, has a good one that I'm already using with my son. He says every time they have these painful, tearful goodbyes with kids living on different continents, he says, "I look them in the eye and I say, you've always had two fathers, and one of them is perfect. Trust him." Trust him. Or you now have. You know, these children who are believers, you have two fathers. One of them is perfect. And you're in the best of hands. Close with this. We've seen five unshakable affirmations here. We know God works. We know God works for believers. We know God works for believers all things. We know God works for believers all things together. We know God works for believers all things together for good. And then verse 29 and 30, he gives five more affirmations, golden links on this unbreakable chain that shows nothing can separate you from His love. And we've got another hour, right? B.B. Warfield, known as a great Princeton theologian, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary, age 25. What people don't know. What made perhaps his writings and his teaching so deep, so God-centered, so rich. He was such a great defender of Scripture. Is that on his honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning, paralyzed for life. He cared for her for the next 39 years before she died, seldom leaving her side for more than 2 hours. That's the man behind all the volumes of theology. And he wrote this about Romans 8:28. He says, "If God governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom He would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, He is the author in us of these very longings. And He will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us." What a comfort. And I love those words of William Cooper, battled severely with depression throughout his life. Probably wouldn't have made it without the help of his pastor, John Newton. But it's Cooper who wrote that hymn that I imagine your church loves to sing as we do, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." I love some of those lines. "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And then that last line, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, We cannot thank you enough. We cannot begin to imagine the depth of your love for us, your providential, perfect, sovereign, good, wise rule over every atom, every molecule, every galaxy for us, undeserving, wretched, sinful us, who were the rightful objects of your wrath and deserved a seat in the lake of fire. But instead, that you would send your Son for us, that you would save us, that you would adopt us, that you would so care for us, that you would govern all things for our good, to make us like Christ, to bring greater glory to yourself and shaping of our character. It's too much for us to fathom, Lord, but we believe, we say with that brokenhearted father on that day, Lord, I know you can do all things. I believe, help my unbelief. Teach us to trust you more, to believe your purposes, to rest in your perfect providence, and to counsel others with these great truths, and to be churches that are anchored upon these truths in the midst of the worst crises and the most severe trials. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who may not know you, who cannot hope in your providence, who cannot say that you are for them, but in fact, in their sin and in your holiness, you are against them. They are your enemy until they lay down their weapon, repent of their sinful pride and self, and fall on their face and cry to you for mercy. And you are God who is slow to anger, abounds in loving kindness, eager to forgive through the broken body and shed blood of your Son at Calvary, dying for sinners, so that, and rising again on the third day to prove you accepted his payment for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to you. Enemies could become friends, better yet, sons and daughters, children of the King, and trust you in all of our pain and see your purposes at work until we safely are at home in glory. In Christ our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.